Good evening. If you have a Bible with you, turn to the book of John, chapter 18. If you're new to the scriptures, John chapter 18 is located right between John 17 and 19. Or just wait till the person next to you finds it and snatch their Bible and hand them yours. They'll help you out. While you're turning there, I just want to say a quick word of thanks to Horizon Christian Fellowship. You guys have been a real blessing to us, actually, over the years, just Mike and his ministry and just what the Lord has allowed him to do and the fellowship here. And because of you guys, we were able to come out here and to bring my family, my wife, and my four children, and we've just had a blast in San Diego, enjoying your fine city, and I'm looking forward to this weekend and spending some time in the Word of God with you. The last time I spent any extended time in San Diego was quite a different story. I was in boot camp, and it was anything but what we've experienced the last week being out here, and so it's kind of nice to come back and just see the way things have changed, because I went to this fellowship in 1981, a couple of times when I was released from prison, boot camp, and really enjoyed the fellowship then, but just to look at what God has done and see the signs out there, 25 years of ministry, that's absolutely incredible. So keep on keeping on for the Lord. We want to be able to look at, beginning with John chapter 18, and as we do so, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we realize tonight our dependence upon you. Father, we need to hear from you and only from you. We need to have your Spirit speak deep within our hearts, that the things that we would learn tonight would not merely be a bunch of things we amass in our minds, Lord, not simply head knowledge, but Father, that our hearts would be impacted by your Word. And Lord, that you would work through your Word to change us, to transform our lives, that this world around us, which is constantly trying to conform us to its pattern, would lose out as your Spirit desires to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And Father, we look to you through him tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 15, says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." Now, we don't know exactly who this disciple is, this other disciple, for sure. We assume, and many believe, and I am among those who believe, that it was none other than John, the one who is writing this account of the good news of Jesus Christ, this other disciple. Now, we don't know how John had special access, what would have given him access into the courtyard of the high priest. But you remember John and his brother James, those two guys, the sons of thunder, the scripture called them, the ones that when Jesus was rejected by a certain city said, "Oh Lord, call down fire from heaven," or "Can we do it? Can we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and consume these people that have rejected you?" These sons of thunder, pretty radical guys. They're the ones of Jesus' disciples, I imagine, walking around with leather robes and spikes on their sandals and this kind of a thing. But here's these guys, James and John, the sons of thunder. They were sons of Zebedee, and Zebedee had a fishing company that was really quite prosperous from what the Bible does tell us about the fishing company. You see, Zebedee had his sons helping him. He had other boats. He had other servants helping with the fishing. So you've got this company, Zebedee and Sons, I suppose, and they had to deliver fish from the Sea of Galilee all the way to Jerusalem. And it is believed that John, perhaps, was the delivery boy that brought the fish from the Sea of Galilee all the way up to the city of Jerusalem, perhaps to the high priest. And maybe that's how he got his access. We don't know for sure. But this other disciple who is unnamed, which is kind of the way John usually refers to himself as the other disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, as we see later on in this account, John goes down to let Simon Peter into the courtyard. It says in verse 16, Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, do you notice the sarcasm and the way that she says this? Whenever you're asked a question in the negative, do you sense hostility coming back from the questioner? I mean, when somebody says, if somebody comes up to you and says, "Are you one of Jesus' disciples?" it's a little different than if they come up to you and say, "You're not one of Jesus' disciples, are you?" And that second way is the way that she questions Peter. "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" And no doubt because John, who had already been in the courtyard, has been very forthright, very outspoken about his discipleship under Jesus, that he is one of Jesus' disciples. It's this John who comes back and says, "Hey, he's with me. This big burly fisherman, Simon Peter, he's with me. Let him in." And so she looks at Peter coming through the door and says, "You're not also one of his disciples." And notice Peter's response. "I am not. I am not." Verse 18 says, "Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself." Now, skip over to verse 25, if you would. "Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed." Now, we want to start our time in our study tonight looking at Peter's denial of Jesus Christ, because I believe that there is a pattern that we see happen here. Now, no doubt some of you, again, you're looking at that going, "Wait a minute, what is this about? He's a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off. What is that all about? What happened that Peter cut someone's ear off?" Well, if you look back to verse 1 of chapter 18, it begins that account. You see, as Jesus was taking his disciples, he takes them out of Jerusalem over the brook Kidron to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, of course, Luke tells us that Jesus prayed in agony. And we'll look at that in a few moments, a little bit about Jesus' agony in the garden and what transpired there with Jesus and his disciples. But Jesus prays there. He's sweating great drops of blood as he prays. And it says in verse 2, Judas, who betrayed Jesus, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now, do you notice that the "he" in your Bibles is in italics? The translators added that in to try and clarify the text. And personally, I wish they wouldn't have. Because what Jesus does, and picture the scene here. His disciples, Peter, James, and John, that he had called aside to be with him while he prayed. What are they doing? They're snoozing. They're sleeping. They're resting in the Lord, you might say. They're over here sleeping. Jesus has just woken them up again. They're groggy from sleep. And all of this huge crowd of priests and scribes and Pharisees and soldiers shows up to arrest Jesus and bring him back to the chief priest. And as the soldiers come in, Jesus walks right up to them. He knows what is about to happen. He knows that his whole life has been working towards that day when he would go to Calvary and become God's sacrifice for your sin and my sin. So he doesn't shrink back from that. He walks right up to them and says, "Who are you seeking?" "Well, Jesus of Nazareth, that's whom we've come for." He says, "I am." The same thing that God said to Moses when Moses was standing there in front of that burning bush and the Lord had said, "I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go." Moses says, "Well, who do I say has sent me?" He says, "Tell him, I am, has sent you." Jesus uses that same phrase because Jesus is here declaring that he is the same God who spoke to Moses from that burning bush. "Who do I say sent me?" "I am." Jesus says, "Who are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." Now notice the response to these guys. Verse 6. "Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground." One of my favorite things to do when I'm reading the scripture, because it really makes it come alive to me, is to read through and try and put yourself in their sandals, so to speak. Picture yourself standing there with them. There's this huge crowd. A detachment of soldiers generally was 1/10 of a legion. So you've got 600 soldiers. They've got lanterns, they've got shields, they've got swords, they've got their spears, they've got the whole bit. They're all decked out in their weaponry and their armor, and they come up, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." And they all fall backwards as soon as he says it. Now you've got 600 soldiers with their lanterns burning one another, rolling around on the ground, poking each other with their spears and everything else, clamoring and trying to get back up again. It had to have been an enormously humorous scene. I wonder how much of it Peter, James, and John ever got to see because they were half asleep. Then, verse 7, he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, do you think they paused for just a moment this time before they answered him again? Because see, the last time they said this, he said, "I am," and they all fell over. And I can just see them. He says, they get up, he says, "Who are you seeking?" "No, we're not going to say it. You're going to do that I am thing again." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these," his disciples, "go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, Peter, bless his heart. Peter was the only one, and we get on Peter's case here, and rightfully so, because Jesus has already told Peter that this was not what Jesus wanted to happen. But remember, and we'll see this again in a moment, Peter was the one who said, "I won't deny you. If everyone else denies you, I won't. I'll die for you." So Peter gets up, and obviously he was not aiming for the guy's ear. Okay, Peter was not trying to impress them with his swordsmanship, hoping they all would back down. Peter is a fisherman, not a swordsman. Peter is also groggy and half asleep. So he pulls out his sword, he swings at the nearest guy he could find. At least I assume it was the nearest guy he could find. I'm giving Peter the benefit of the doubt. Because if it wasn't the nearest guy, it means Peter didn't attack a soldier. Peter goes and says, where's a little servant boy I can go after? There's Malchus. Swings at his head, misses his head, and only manages to lop off his ear. Now, Peter, can't you just see the scene? Peter's standing there with his sword, dripping blood. This ear has just fallen off of this man on the ground. He's no doubt holding it, maybe screaming, at least just go, oh. I don't know how it feels when your ear is chopped off. Evander Holyfield does, I don't. And so, his ear's there on the ground, Peter's standing there, no doubt thinking, anybody else want to take me on? And it says in verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. In other words, that's no way to get ahead. Sorry. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Some of you, it'll catch on your ride home. That's not the way I want it to happen, Peter. Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me to drink. Peter, you're not going to be able to do anything about this. This is the Father's plan. Interesting thing to consider and meditate upon, perhaps as you go home this evening, maybe tomorrow afternoon, to consider that at this point, the devil and God Himself are working towards the same end. And that is to get Jesus, God, in human flesh to the cross. You see, Satan feels like he will defeat Jesus there. What he doesn't understand is that just as God had said in Genesis chapter 2, all that Satan will do at the cross is bruise his heel. What Jesus will do at the cross is crush Satan's head. That God will be victorious at the cross. Now, again, Luke, who's a physician, and as a physician kind of takes note of different things than John would, Luke tells us that Jesus restored Malchus's ear. Now, that's an interesting thing to just sit and think about. How did Jesus do it? Did Jesus pick up the old ear and reattach it to his head? Or did Jesus grow a completely new ear on the side of Malchus's head? I don't know the answer to that. I have no idea. I just sit and I think about these things because I'm just a little different. But not Mike has thought about this, I'm sure. Does he grow a new ear or does he reattach the old one? I believe that he probably grew or he reattached the old one, because if he'd have grown a new one, that old ear would pop up someplace in a mausoleum and people would sell tickets for other people to come and see it. So he probably grew a brand new ear on the side of, or rather reattached on the side of Malchus's head, this ear. It doesn't matter. Jesus could have done it either way. The thing that I find significant about that is Jesus' last miraculous act before the cross was to reach out and to heal someone that had been wounded by one of his disciples' indiscriminate wielding of the sword. And that impacts my life because I think in my own life, how many times have I taken the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and just started hacking at people and wielding it indiscriminately, and there's ears lying all over the place. And isn't it glorious to know that even when I can make those kinds of mistakes, and God knows I never want to, God knows I never intend to, and yet when I do, Jesus is there to restore and to heal the way that He did with Malchus. Now there's another interesting thing to consider along with that. Peter probably would have been crucified alongside of Jesus for attacking this man when they came to arrest Jesus and for cutting off his ear. Peter could have been put to death for that. And yet now, there's no way. I mean, Peter has just been released from his blunder and from the consequences of his blunder by what Jesus has done in healing the man. I mean, what's he going to do? Go and take Peter, haul him before the courts, and go, "This man cut off my ear." And the judge is going to go, "Oh, really? Where?" Because, I mean, now he's got both ears back on the side of his head. Reminds me of a movie. "She turned me into a newt." You remember that? And the guy looks at him and goes, "Well, I got better." You know, well, here's this guy. He's got both of his ears on. He's not going to be able to accuse Peter of having lopped off his ear. So there's a lot that is transpiring here. Now, this man's relative is out in the courtyard. Peter's standing there, and he's the third one to look at Peter and go, "You know, I think I know you. You are one of his disciples. Because Malchus, my relative, he told me about you. And you look eerily familiar to me." And so Peter, again, denies the Lord. Now, what I want to look at tonight is the fact that Peter should have understood long before this issue of the denial took place, that he was on a slippery slope. that he was in a place where ultimately he was going to find himself in trouble. You see, because none of us sitting here tonight would intend to walk out of this place. If you know Jesus Christ, if you were one of those who were lifting your hands and worshiping Jesus, as I watched you just a few moments ago, if you were one of those singing out with your whole heart before the Lord, your intention is not to walk out of here tonight and deny Jesus Christ. I certainly wouldn't sit here tonight and think, you know what, I think after the service I'll go out and deny Jesus. Certainly not. And yet, every one of us has found ourselves in that place where from time to time we're at least tempted to. And maybe we wouldn't say straight out, no, I don't know Jesus Christ. But maybe we just kind of hang in the background and instead of stepping forward and saying, oh, wait a minute. The Bible says, you know, when people at work are standing around the water cooler or in the break room or however that works, or at school or wherever, talking about things, and they look to you and they say, well, what do you think? And we have that opportunity to step in and say, well, Jesus said. Or do we just sit back and go, well, I don't know. You know, that's not important what I think. Well, no, it's not important what we think, but what an opportunity to say what Jesus thinks. So see, we have every one of us those times where we may be tempted to come right out and somebody says, oh, are you one of those Jesus freaks? You're not one of his disciples, are you? Well, no. And maybe we're tempted that way, or maybe it's just keeping silent when God has opened up a door for us to proclaim who he is and his grace and his love towards those of us that will look to him. But we find ourselves, though we wouldn't go right out and do that and intend to do it, we find ourselves many times in positions because of choices that we make along the way where we compromise ourselves and ultimately do step back, and whether by our words or our actions, we deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 1 talks a little bit about that progression. You don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, jot it down, look it up later, make sure that I get it right and that I'm telling you the truth. You don't know me. I could be lying to you. You want to make sure that this is what God said. Psalm 1 verse 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. There's a progression that takes place there. We don't walk out of here and immediately go sit down in the seat of the scornful. What we do is we find ourselves little by little walking in the counsel of the ungodly, and then we just kind of stop and we stand there in the path of sinners or alongside of sinners, and then pretty soon we just plop ourselves down and find ourselves rooted there, sitting in the seat of the scornful. Samson went through the same kind of a progression in his turning from the Lord. Gang, it wasn't, Samson's strength was not in his hair. Read the story again. Judges chapter 14 through 16. It tells us that when Samson performed these mighty feats of strength, it was because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It wasn't because of his hair. Thank God. I'd never have any power to do anything for the Lord. But Samson's, and by the way, and it wasn't in his musculature either. You know, and I know that's how we picture Samson. We picture Samson as some big buff dude, right? Some Arnold Schwarzenegger looking guy. I don't think so. Because if Arnold comes through and he picks up the jawbone of a donkey and he kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, we'd go, oh, Arnold, you know, look at his muscles and the whole deal, right? But what would you do if somebody my size picks up the jawbone of a donkey and kills 1,000 Philistines? You go, ooh, he's got a big God. See, it's the Spirit of the Lord that gave Samson his power. You say, well, wait a minute. Then how come he lost his power when his hair was shaved off? Well, we need to go back a little bit earlier than that in Samson's life. See, Samson's downfall didn't begin with his hair being shorn. Samson's downfall began much sooner than that in a series of compromises. A Nazarite was supposed to stay away from three things. He was not supposed to have his hair cut during the length of his Nazarite vow, which for Samson was for his whole life. He also was never to touch a dead body, and he was not to have anything to do with not just wine, but anything having to do with grapes. He wasn't to touch the skin, he wasn't to eat grapes, he wasn't to do anything, not grape juice, not wine, not anything. Well, Samson, remember the whole issue with the honey that he takes to his parents and he didn't tell them where he had gotten it? Why not? Because he took it out of the carcass of a lion that he went back to after having killed it. He killed the lion, went back to it later. Bees had made a little hive in there and had produced honey, and he took the honey out. He touched a dead carcass. Violated his Nazarite vow. God in his grace doesn't immediately come along and spank Samson. So Samson mistakes that, as a lot of us do many times, as God being either ignorant and not knowing what Samson had done, or apathetic and not caring. So he touched the dead carcass, violated his Nazarite vow. Later on, Samson falls in love with a woman named Delilah, who is from the Valley of Sorek, which means the Valley of the Choice Vine. Wait a minute, Samson. You're not supposed to have anything to do with anything having to do with the vine. Certainly not Delilah. So he violated his Nazarite vow again. It was the third violation of his Nazarite vow that God said, "That's enough, Samson. You need to understand that I am God." But even with Samson, God restored him, didn't he? And God reused him at great cost, but God reused him. Now with Peter, he should have seen the downfall in his life. There were a number of things that led to his downfall. In Mark chapter 14, and you might want to just keep your finger in John and flip over to Mark chapter 14 with me, and we'll look at a little bit of detail regarding Peter's downfall. Mark chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, "Then Jesus said to them," Mark 14, verse 27, "all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Now notice what Jesus says. He says, on the basis of Old Testament scripture, the scripture from Zechariah that says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," he says, "all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." Now how much is all? Well, that Greek word that is translated "all" there is a Greek word that literally means all. Okay, just thought I'd clear that up for you. You impressed with my Greek scholarship? But Peter, verse 29, Peter said to him, I mean, who else, okay? Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Now, what's he thinking? He's arguing with God. And we all do, but he's arguing with God. And it's almost like he's thinking, well, Zechariah was talking about everybody else but me. And how many times do we have that same kind of attitude? Well, when the Bible says this, it means everyone else, not me. Don't be unequally yoked together. Oh, that doesn't apply to me. That's every other Christian. Don't love this world. No, that's for my wife. That's not for me. That's a verse for my wife in the mall. That's not, certainly not applying to me and my satellite TV. But anyway, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Now you see, Peter's first step in his downfall was self-confidence. Self-confidence. Check it out all through the scripture, gang. Most of the people that we have record of their frailties and their shortcomings, where they fell, it was an issue of their greatest strength. They found weakness in their area of greatest strength. See, if I have an area in my life where I know that I struggle, I put up all kinds of safeguards in that area in my life. If you know that you have a problem with alcohol, you don't go anywhere near a bar. You don't go anywhere, you shouldn't anyway. You don't go anywhere near the liquor aisle in the supermarket. If you know that that's a temptation to you, you go everywhere else but that aisle. You stay away from it. You set up safeguards. You say, I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. If you have a problem with lustful thoughts, you stay away from the magazine rack in the supermarket. You don't hang out at the beach. There are some Christians who say, no Christians belong at the beach. I don't know that I believe that. I don't believe that. Look at my tan. I don't believe that. San Diego tan. But you see, the fact of the matter is there are Christians who have no business at the beach because they can't handle it. And if you know that, you put up those kinds of safeguards. And if you know that and you don't go to the beach, then you won't see me at the beach and it won't cause you to stumble. So. But it's in those areas where I say, you know what? I've got this nailed. Man, I don't have any problem with this area over here. I don't need to set up any safeguards in my life over here because that's not a problem for me. That's where we get tripped up. That's where we fall. It's like Moses. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, the Bible says. How do we know that? Moses told us. Now, that's an interesting thought. How do you write, Brian was the meekest man on the face of the earth? I mean, by writing that, don't you invalidate it? I guess you have to be really meek to be able to write that you're the meekest person on the face of the earth and not get puffed up about it. But where did Moses fail? Moses failed in his area of greatest strength. When God said, speak to the rock and water will come out for these people. And Moses was just so frustrated and so angry with them. He goes out there and he takes that stick and he smacks the rock and he's, you rebels, listen to me. And he failed in his area of greatest strength because he didn't set up safeguards there. Peter was a fearless man. Peter, you know, we laugh about Peter because he fails so often. And he's the guy that's like always got his sandal stuck in his mouth because he sticks his foot there so often. But Peter,
oh yeah, he's the guy that went out and walked on the water and sank. What a nutcase. What a drip. He was all wet. You know, Peter's the guy, though, that got out of the boat.
No one else did. No one else even got out of the boat. James and John couldn't say, I mean, they could razz Peter, hey, you sunk, man. But they could never say, I walked on water. Peter was a brave man, but he gets stuck here in his area of greatest strength because he's relying on himself rather than relying on the Lord. And gang, the last thing any of us needs to do is try and rely upon ourselves. I mean, look at us. Look at us. I mean, we are the living examples of the way Paul writes and says, look at yourselves. Not many noble are chosen, not many wise, not many strong. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's us. You know why I'm up here? Because I'm the biggest. The biggest foolish thing God could find to stick up here and go, look at this. If I can use this, I can use you. This is what God does through my life. To show people that nobody is beyond the reach of God, okay? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. We need to trust in Him, not our own intellect, not our own strength, but simple commitment and trust in the Lord. The second problem Peter had, continuing in Mark 14 at verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, notice Peter specifically, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it goes on to say that Jesus did this two more times. And every time he comes back, here's the second problem in his path to his downfall and his denial of the Lord. He was sleeping when he should have been praying. Now, here's these disciples praying. What are Satan's disciples doing at this very moment? They're plotting Jesus' arrest. They're plotting his crucifixion. Satan's disciples are working overtime. Jesus' disciples are snoozing. They're sleeping. When they should have been praying with Jesus, they're sleeping. Now, we are a people that the angels must scratch their heads, if they can, in heaven about. I don't know how they do that, with their wings maybe, I don't know. But they scratch their heads looking at us. They have to marvel at what God has given to us in free access to the throne of God, and yet how little we take advantage of it. How seldom we go to the Lord. The Bible says that we can freely approach the throne of grace. And yet, I know in my own life, gang, I don't do it near enough. I don't spend near enough time in prayer. There are so many other distractions around us to pull us away from our time with the Lord. And again, we need to set up safeguards in that area. I know that if I'm ever at a point where I'm lonely, I wish somebody would call me, all I have to do is start praying. The phone will ring, the UPS man will come to my door, some friend I haven't seen in ages will drop by my house. Why? Well, because the enemy does not want us to pray. He does not want us to enter into that close fellowship with the Lord. I can guarantee you that those things that I have been trying to remember all day long, I can't remember what was I going to do? What did I need to take care of tomorrow? The minute I sit down to pray, all those things will come back into my mind. But you know what I've learned to do? I sit down with a piece of paper and a pencil. So that when those things come to my mind, this is something Pastor Chuck taught us a long time ago. Just write it down and then you can set it aside and forget about it and continue praying. Now I won't forget it. I've written it down. And so all those things pop into my head pretty soon. I just don't have that many things that I can possibly remember anyway. So I just write them all down, they're done, and then I can just continue to pray. Gang, we need to pray. And so many times I can be so lethargic in my prayer life, snoozing when I should be praying. Thirdly, one of the things that we find in the Scripture, John, in that passage we just read in chapter 18, tells us that Peter followed him in. But again, back in the book of Matthew chapter 26, it tells us that Peter was following, but he was following at a distance. He was following at a distance. The third step to Peter's downfall. First of all, self-confidence rather than God confidence. Rather than trusting in the Lord, he was trusting in himself. Secondly, he was sleeping when he should have been praying. Thirdly, he was following Jesus, but he was following at a distance. Whenever we find ourselves following at a distance, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. It's so easy, even to come into a room like this and just kind of stay on the outskirts of things. I'm not just talking about, sitting on the outside of the aisle where I can get out, or the back or anything. That's not what I'm talking about. You'd be sitting right smack dab in the middle of a room like this, but you've got your little space and you don't want to get too into this Jesus thing. I kind of like I prayed the prayer. I've got my fire insurance. I'm going to heaven. I know that, but I don't want to get too close. That's dangerous. Any pack of wolves knows enough to go after the stragglers. And our enemy, our adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's going to sit around the outskirts. He's going to pick off the stragglers. The ones who are saying, I don't want to get too involved. Oh, that children's ministry thing, that's certainly for somebody else. I don't even need to pray about that. Well, maybe it's not children's ministry. Maybe God's got something else for you to do. No, I don't want to get involved. Somebody might think I'm a fanatic. We can get so fanatical about so many things, can't we? We get fanatical about, I don't know what you get fanatical about here. The Padres? The Chargers? Is there anything here to get fanatical about sports-wise? I don't know. I'm just asking. But where I come from, and I don't like the Denver Broncos. I'm a Miami Dolphin fan till the day I die. But I'll tell you this. Those people in Denver, they love their Broncos. And they'll paint themselves in different colors. They'll paint their cars blue and orange. They paint their houses blue and orange. And they go to the game and they cheer and they scream. And people go, oh, that's great. He's a real fan. But you do it about Jesus and they think you just like... Isn't it bizarre? They think you crawled out from under a rock. You can go out there with the most enormous belly in the world, show the whole world on television with a beer in this hand and a bratwurst in this hand, go, yeah, go Broncos, blue and orange paint, and everybody goes, oh, that's cool. But you stand up and say, I love Jesus, and they think you're a weirdo. And so we say, oh, I don't want to be fanatical. Yeah, we can be fanatical about Jesus. You bet we can be fanatical about you. We need to be fanatical about Jesus. Follow close, gang. Not from a distance. Man, we got people that you can go into work and say, I believe Elvis is still alive. He was abducted by aliens, and he's on a UFO that's on the dark side of the moon just waiting for his reappearance. And people will go, oh, okay. But you're going, I believe Jesus is alive. Oh, get away from me. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You can't talk about that at work. It's bizarre. It is absolutely bizarre. But it ought to tell you something. That there's something about the name of Jesus. I think the Bible says something about that, doesn't it? That one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of things over the earth, in the earth, under the earth. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lastly, we find Peter warming himself at the enemy's fire. Gang, this is a real fine line we have to find as Christians, isn't it? Because we have to be salt and light in this earth. Jesus has called us to be salt and light. You can't be salt and light if you go cloister yourself in a monastery somewhere and just pull back and get into just the communal type environment where we never have any impact with the world. You know that. Look at this fellowship. You are being salt and light in San Diego in an incredible way. God is using this fellowship as salt and light. And yet, we run the risk of going too far one way or the other. We either pull too far away from the world or we get too into the world system. We need to be in the world and yet never allow ourselves to be of it. And Peter was warming himself at the enemy's fire, hanging out with them, communing with them. He denied the Lord. Now, one last passage and we'll close. John chapter 21. Because Peter's denial was not the end of the story. John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, we don't know exactly what he meant by more than these. There were fish hanging out all over. Peter had said earlier, I'm serious about this. Peter had said, I'm going fishing. He had gone back to fishing rather than going and waiting on the Lord like Jesus told him to. And so Jesus could have been saying to him, Peter, do you love me more than these fish, more than your occupation, more than everything that life has been to you up to this point? Do you love me more than these? He most likely was referring to, I believe, the other disciples. Because remember, Peter had said, oh, they may all desert you. They might all deny you. How do you think they felt when Peter says this? They might all deny you, but I will never deny you. Jesus comes to Peter after his resurrection. He says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter said to Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Jesus said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now there's an interesting play on words that many of you are familiar with already. There are different words in the Greek for love. Now Peter had said, "I will never deny you, I'll never leave you." Jesus says to Peter, now after his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, he says to Peter, "Do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you love me unconditionally with all that you are?" And Peter, when he says, "Lord, you know that I love you," he doesn't use the same word. He says, "Lord, you know I phileo you. I have affection for you, a brotherly love towards you." You see, it would seem Peter has learned not to be overconfident now. "You know that I phileo you." Jesus comes back a second time. "Do you agape me?" And Peter again says, "Lord, you know I phileo you." But the third time, Jesus says, "Peter, do you phileo me? Are you even as sure as you need to be? Are you overconfident in your phileo love? Do you even really love me that much? Do you know that you have that affection towards me?" And that's why Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, "Do you phileo me?" And he says, "You know that I love you." And Jesus restores him. Now he says to him in verse 18, "Most assuredly I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This Jesus spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God, because Peter would die by crucifixion. And when Jesus had spoken this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. This was John, who also leaned on his breast at supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Now Jesus has just told Peter, "Peter, I want you to follow me. But one day, they're going to lead you out and crucify you." Peter turns around, sees John, and he says, "Well, what about him?" A natural reaction, right? That doesn't sound real good. Well, what about this guy? Jesus said to him, "If I wait till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now that's the call that Jesus puts out to every one of us tonight. Because Jesus restored Peter. Jesus came along to Peter and gave him that opportunity to repent of his sin, of his denial. And Peter did. That's the difference between Peter and Judas. Both of them turned away from Jesus Christ, but Judas did not repent. Peter did, and Peter is restored, and he's restored to ministry. Some tonight need to hear the call of Jesus Christ to you to repent and return. Perhaps you have denied the Lord with your words or your actions. You've walked away from Him. You've been filled with self-confidence rather than trusting in Him. Or your prayer life isn't what it should be. Or you have been in a situation where you're following at a distance and haven't been willing to jump in and just catch fire for the Lord. Or maybe you've been warming yourself at the enemy's fire, and tonight the Lord is saying to you, "Follow me." And you have that opportunity to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight and get that straight with Him. Because just like with Peter, the Lord Jesus is ready to forgive you and to reach out to you. Some are perhaps here and you have never taken that opportunity to give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. You've never yet responded once to the call of Jesus to follow Him, to turn to Him. You need to understand something. You're in the same boat that every one of us was in before we came to Jesus Christ, and that is still in your sin, and that sin separates you from God. With that sin still there, you have no hope of seeing God's face and His grace and mercy. You will only see Him in judgment. But Jesus went to that cross at Calvary, and he died for you and for me, so that our sin, if we receive that gift of his forgiveness and grace, the sin is removed. We are forgiven. And if you need to respond to that call tonight of Jesus Christ on your life, follow me, then we're going to give you that opportunity to come to Christ. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Father, your word is very clear to us that your desire is that we not sin. And so, Lord, I pray first for the Christians in this room tonight, those that are in that place of knowing that your desire is that we don't sin, just as John wrote in his first epistle, that these things are written that we may not sin. And yet, Lord, you know our frame, that we are but dust. You know our frailties and our shortcomings, and that we do sin. And so John went on to say in your word, Father, that if any man does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight that needs to get things right with you. They've come to a place of denial or walking away from you, or they haven't been as close to you as they know that they should. And Father, I pray that as your Spirit works on our hearts, we would have that ability to respond to your call to follow you, and that it doesn't matter about anybody else around us and what you're doing in their life and their heart. What matters right now is your personal involvement with each of us. And Lord, I also pray for anyone here tonight that needs to take that first step of submitting their life to your Lordship and receiving the forgiveness that Jesus bought and paid for at Calvary. Father, I pray that as your Spirit just pulls upon their hearts, that they would recognize that tug, that it is you, and that they would respond. I want to ask, while everyone's head is bowed and your eyes are closed, right where you're sitting, that if you're here tonight and know that the Holy Spirit of God is tugging at your heart and you need to respond to Jesus' call to follow him, you've never had your sin forgiven, you're still laden down with the guilt and anguish of your sin, and you know that you need to respond, that Jesus Christ died for your sin at Calvary, and you want to say yes to the Lord tonight, say, I want a relationship with God. Not with a church, not with a pastor or anything like that. It's not about joining anything except the family of God by coming to Jesus Christ. If that's you, and you know that you need that kind of relationship with the one who created you, right where you're sitting, I want you to slip your hand up so I can pray for you. Is there anyone at all? God bless you. These two over here to my left. Anyone else? God bless you, young lady over here to my right. Anybody else that would say, yes, I need to respond to Christ's love tonight for the first time. I need my sin forgiven. I'm not going to prolong this any longer. If this is your opportunity, slip your hand up. Anyone else? God bless you back here. Just lift your head also and make eye contact with me so I can see who you are. God bless you in the back. Anybody else? God bless you right up here in the front. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray for these that have lifted their hands in response to you. And Lord, it's not the lifting of their hands or anything else that brings them into that relationship with you. It is the offering of their heart to you. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue your work in their hearts and lives. God, that you would just continue to put your arms around them and call them. And, Father, even as we continue to move on in this service, Lord, that you would bless them and encourage them and give them strength by your Spirit. I want to ask those of you that raised your hands to stand to your feet. I'm going to ask you to make a bold move, and I'm going to ask you to come down here to the front. Not that coming down here is what's going to save you, but there are people that want to pray with you and talk to you more about this. I'm not going to give you offering envelopes or any goofiness like that. We want to introduce you to Jesus Christ. And I want you to stand to your feet right now and come down here to the front. And say, yes, I am making a stand for Jesus Christ.